I'd like to just pause and just pray before the message. Let's look to the Lord. Lord, we come to you this morning. Lord, we look to you to speak to us. Lord, we're here to listen to your voice, to listen to your word, Lord. Open up our hearts, open up our minds, Lord, to be receptive. Help us to respond to you in a positive way, Lord. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides us, that guides me, Lord. And give me your words and your wisdom, Lord. And I thank you for what you're going to do in our hearts today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I want to thank you for the chance to share from God's word. It's a privilege and an honor that I don't take lightly. I really appreciate this. And as I prayed about what to speak on, I really felt the Lord prompting me to share a couple of messages on what I'm calling strength for stressful times, for this part one this week and part two next week. And I'd like us to look specifically today of how to be joyful no matter what happens. And when you want to talk about joy, you've got to look at the book of Philippians, and that's one of my favorite books. And if you've never read through that whole book, I want to encourage you this week, read through the whole book of Philippians. You can read it in about 15, 20 minutes, and you can do it every day for a week. It would be an awesome thing. It's a book of joy, and for the word joy actually is used over 16 times in Philippians. Now, when Paul wrote it, you'd think he's so joyful, he's so happy, you know. Was he in Honolulu, or where was he, you know? How could he be so happy? He wasn't in Honolulu. He was in prison. He was chained up. There is a misconception that if we could just change our situation, that we would be happy. You know, if I was in Honolulu, I could be happy, you know? Or if I could get out of this job, I'm in a dead-end job. If I could just get out of this job, I would be happy. Or if I could just get out of this marriage, I would be happy. Or if I could just get out of a school that I can't stand this school. If I could just get out of this, you know. Or if I could just get out of whatever. You'd have to fill in the blank there, however you're feeling. But you think that if you could change your circumstances, things would be so much better. But you know what? We're always going to have problems, whether it's the problems in your marriage or your work or school or wherever it is. So as soon as you solve that problem, you know, another problem pops up. So there's always another problem right after it. So if I'm only going to be happy once all my problems are solved, oh, I'm never going to be happy. So I have to learn to be happy in whatever circumstances are happening, because you're always going to have problems and difficulties, even in Honolulu, you know. Happiness is external, okay? It's outside. It's dependent on the circumstances. It's outside forces. You know, like I can go to Disneyland, and man, I could have a great time. And I hope Pastor Mark and Kathy are at Disneyland and they're having a happy time. You know, I mean, you can have fun when you're in California or wherever you're going, Disney World in Florida. It's a lot of fun. But when you leave Disneyland, it's not maybe so happy or, you know, not as much fun. So it's external. It depends on the circumstances. But joy doesn't. Joy is on the inside. It doesn't matter whether you're at Disneyland or wherever. Or for Paul's case, he was in prison. Now, Paul had every reason to be unhappy, okay, and to be unjoyful. If anybody had a good reason, he had lots of them. I mean, just to give you a little bit of background, now, this has been going on for 4 years when Paul writes this letter. 4 years he's been in prison, and he was falsely accused, falsely charged. And he spent 2 years in a prison in Caesarea, and then they took him out of that prison, decided to send him to Rome to be put on trial by that Christian loving Caesar Nero, and he was going to be there to be executed. And on the way there, he's shipwrecked. Okay, not only is he shipwrecked, then he has to swim to shore, and then he lands on a desert island, and so he's deserted there. And then finally, you know, he's bitten by a poisonous snake, and all of that, he survives, and someone finds him, they pick him up. And he's taken then to Rome, and he spends another 2 years in a prison in Rome waiting to be executed by Nero. And during that time, he had a Roman Praetorian guard chained to him 24 hours a day. Every 4 hours, they would change their shift, so he had a different prison guard, palace guard, with him. So for 4 years, he'd been in prison for false charges, unjustly incarcerated. Now, do you think he had a reason to be unhappy? Oh, man. Of course he did. But yet, look at what Paul's reaction is. In Philippians 1:18, he says, I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. He is rejoicing. Now, how on earth can you be rejoicing in that? I want to say, what's up, Paul? How on earth can you be thinking that? How in the world can you do that? How can you maintain a positive attitude in such an unpositive and negative circumstances? Well, Paul has every reason. What is his secret? Now, there are four essentials that he shares here in Philippians in this passage about how to be joyful no matter what, and I'd like to share them with you. The first one is, I need a perspective to live from, and that's from verses 12 to 14. I need a clear point of view, an accurate understanding. I need to, as I look at a situation, I can determine how I'm going to make it through it. You know, two people can be facing the same situation, maybe the same problem. One is devastated and really has a horrible problem dealing with it. Another one faces the same situation and they just sail through it. And in fact, they get stronger and they just seem to really grow through that adversity. Now, what's the difference? It's all in how you look at the problem. If you look at the problem as a devastating, you know, a terrible thing, and it's a big stumbling block, and it's going to stop you from doing stuff. Or if you're looking at it as an opportunity for God to be God in your life, to you to really grow and overcome that thing and have that positive outlook. But God is going to work in a marvelous way in helping you through that problem, that he's there with you. Now, that was Paul's perspective and God's perspective. He said it in Philippians 1:12. It says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what was happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So he's looking at it from God's perspective. Paul was in prison, but his joy was based on the perspective. And he saw that the best, even in the worst there, that God was using that. He saw God working through his problems. And in the next couple of verses, he says, there's two benefits of me being in prison. So when I face problems joyfully, first of all, it impresses unbelievers. Impresses unbelievers. And that's verse 13. And leads them to Christ. He says being in prison has given him an inside opportunity to share Christ with some key people. In verse 13 it says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Now Paul is saying here, he's chained up 24 hours a day, as I said, to a Praetorian guard. And these guards, these are the crack elite guards in the Roman army, in the empire. In fact, they were handpicked by Caesar. And I read about this. They were his bodyguards. They were the highest paid people in the empire. They would serve for 12 years, and then they could retire, and they were made leaders in the Roman Empire after retirement. So these were like the top notch of the cream of the crop in the government and the military there. So there was not a more strategic group of people that could be reached with the gospel that Paul could have witnessed to. And here he had one chained to him for 4 hours at a time, 24 hours a day, for 2 years. Wow, can you imagine this? God brought the most influential people in Rome to Paul, chained to him, and let Nero pay for it. That's incredible. Every Roman guard who came in, he was chained to Paul for the next 4 hours, and I'm sure the Apostle Paul, you know, he goes, have you heard of the four spiritual laws? Did you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? I mean, so he had what you'd call a captive audience. You know, who really was the prisoner there? they had nowhere to go. And so God used this in a real amazing way. And that's what I call God's power at work. And using what we could think, oh, this is horrible. But he turned it around and used it for a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. And these men got to actually watch Paul write the New Testament because they were there. I mean, just imagine it. You know, the wonderful books that Paul wrote and those letters. These guys were right there when all that was happening. The Bible says in the fourth chapter of this book of Philippians that the word got out from them as they went back into Nero's palace, so that many of Nero's family became believers. In fact, history tells us that Nero had his mother, his wife, and his children killed because they all became believers. Can you imagine that? That's what I call a chain reaction. Those guards came to know Christ, and they impacted Nero's family and all those around in that palace. And it was because Paul was chained up in that jail. Now, the second benefit of my being in prison, Paul is saying, is not only helps people come to know Christ, but secondly, it encourages other believers to be bold. Encourages other believers to be bold. And that's verse 14. He says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Because you think about it, you know, like if Paul can do that in prison, I should be able to do that just out in the free, when I'm out and free. So Paul says, when I face a problem joyfully, two things happen. It impresses unbelievers and leads them to Christ, and it encourages believers to be bold and to witness. And this next verse I have on your handout there, if you're following along in your outline, and you can be filling in the blanks too. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So we know that whatever comes our way, that God will use it for good. Doesn't mean it's good, but he can take a bad thing and use it for good. Paul wanted to go to the Colosseum. He would love to have preached before thousands of people in the Colosseum. Instead, God put him in prison and brought key leaders to him, one by one, one at a time, witnessed one-on-one. And I think that's a very effective way of witnessing, rather than maybe thousands, and that's what God chose to do. Paul was an activist. He wanted to be out preaching, you know, but God wanted him to be writing the New Testament, to sit him down, and maybe that's the only way God could get him, you know, to sit down and write the New Testament, was to have him in prison. And to be God used that in a powerful way. So we need to understand the lesson here is that God has a purpose behind every problem. Now, how many of us have problems? Okay, let's be honest. Okay, we all have problems, don't we? All of us. Now, God has a purpose for every problem that you're facing. Every problem that you have. Now, last week, actually it was a week ago, last Wednesday, we were in Bolivia. We'd worked the whole week in Vacation Bible School. You know, we did a prayer walk around this school, and we were had a VBS thing, and it was just amazing how God was working in, and we were able to lead many, many kids to Christ. And then the second week, we're doing this construction, and it was really heavy-duty going, you know, chopping down these big trees and lifting all these boulders and pouring concrete and the foundation and stuff like that. And so after Wednesday around lunchtime, we were exhausted. And we were studying through the book of Colossians while we were on our missions trip. And that morning I had studied through, meditated on Colossians 1:29. And like we were all so tired just after lunch. And I gathered everybody to pray. And I said, look, you know, I know everybody's exhausted. We're tired. And I said, but this verse I read, Colossians 1:29, it talks about how it's not our energy that we should be working in, but God's energy that works so powerfully in us. And so I said, let's really pray and ask God to give us the energy that we need to finish this job, to do this construction, to finish these trees, and not rely on our own strength, but God's strength to energize us to do that. And so we prayed together, and man, we got a lot of things done. It was amazing how when you look to God and you're not doing it in your own strength, you're doing it in God's strength, how God can do that. And so if you see a problem and you're trying to struggle it in your own, you know, forget that, you know. Why is it that we all, you know, when all else fails, then we pray. Like we leave it to the last sort of option, but that should be our first option. So when you get that perspective behind every problem that you face and you know that God's allowing that problem to be used as an opportunity for God to be God, to answer that prayer, to give you the strength, then you're well on your way to understand how you can be joyful no matter what you face. So first, I need a perspective to live from, and then secondly, I need a priority to live by, and that's verses 15 to 18. You'll be guided either by pressures or priorities in life. You know, there's pressures that people are pushing on you, or you're going to have your own priorities that you have set, and you're going to follow those. Now, if you don't decide your priorities, if you don't decide what's important in your life, somebody else will decide that for you. You have to decide what's important, otherwise you'll be pressured to conform to what other people think is important. Jesus often calls us to evaluate our lives, to ask ourselves, what is really important, to count the cost. In verses 15 and 16, Paul's not only in prison, but he says there are other ministers who are not in prison, who are jealous of me, who are attacking me or criticizing me. They're trying to kick me when I'm down. And so he was copying a lot of flack from other preachers. They were trying to destroy his ministry. And they were critical. Now, for most of us, the quickest way to lose our joy is to have somebody be critical of us. You know, if you come up to me and start telling me, oh, how bad this was or that was, and I'm starting thinking, oh, you know. So you can deflate someone. You can discourage someone by start criticizing them. And then we want to sort of strike back, or we want to defend ourselves, or we want to get even, and we're trying to think through what's going on here. So we need to think through, how do we respond to criticism if someone does criticize you? Look at how Paul did that in verse 18. Paul's response to his critics, he says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. So Paul is saying here, I'm not going to let anybody steal my joy. I don't have time to fuss over these people that are criticizing me. I don't have time to worry about all that stuff. If they don't understand me or they're misunderstanding me, you know, that's kind of their problem. As long as the message of Christ is being preached, that's what's important. I don't really care if they're tearing me down or they're giving me a hard time. I just want Christ to be lifted up. The message is getting out. And so that's a question of values and priorities. He wasn't going to enter into some petty squabbling and arguments and stuff like that. And so we need to apply that to ourselves and realize what's really important. What is worth fighting over? Do you ever find yourself arguing and getting upset in your family over issues that maybe really don't matter? That we fight over small things or things maybe that are not that important. Are they worth losing your joy over and blowing your top? No. The way you maintain your joy in spite of problems is don't get kicked over things that don't count. Realize what's important and what's not. Now, what priority should we live by? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. In everything you do, we want to put God first, and then he will direct us, and he will crown your efforts with success. Now, on your sermon outline, you might want to circle that little phrase, put God first, and then circle the word success, and then draw a line between them, because they're connected. If we put God first, then we're going to be successful in God's eyes. If we are faithful to God, we're putting him first. That's the only thing that matters. So here's the lesson for us today, is that I must focus on what really counts. We need to really focus. And maybe some of us, it's a little blurry, and we're not really sure. And we can get so distracted with so many things that, especially today, you know, our culture that we're in, there's so many things going on. There are some things in life that count, and there's some things in life that aren't going to count 5 years from now, 10 years from now. Much less for eternity, they're not going to count. So don't be sidetracked when the pressure's on, when the heat is on. Don't get involved in the trivial. Just ask yourself, is it really worth it? Will it last? What is going to count? And for us, when we went on that Bolivia missions trip, after that mission trip, you know, we are all have a new perspective on this and really thinking about what is really important. We saw how God opened doors and for us to share the gospel in many different ways. And I'm just so thankful for how our young people really stepped up to the plate and really were willing to serve the Lord, and how they've been deeply challenged. And some of them are actually considering returning back to Bolivia or other places on the mission field. And opening up their lives to what God has for them. And God wants each of us to be like that, to be listening to him and listening what's important in life. It's not the comforts, it's not the things that the world has to offer, but it's those things that are eternal, that last forever. That's the souls of men and women that impacting lives for eternity. So for us to have joy no matter what, we need to have a perspective to live from. God helps me to see the problems from his point of view. Secondly, I need a priority to live by. God, help me to put you first in every area of my life. And then number three, if I'm going to be joyful no matter what, I need a power to live on. A power to live on. Now, life can wear you down. I mean, it can be exhausting, especially if you have preschoolers, you know, especially if you're a mother with two or three preschoolers. I know that can be a really burden. In fact, I saw a cartoon, a really funny cartoon. There was a lady standing at a door, and she had curlers in her hair, and she got all these, fatigue on her face. She looks like really frazzled, like she hasn't had much sleep, especially, you know, if the baby's keeping waking you up, and you've got all these kids, and they wake up early, and you can't get much sleep. And she's got a baby in one arm. She's got the dog barking at her feet. She's got two preschoolers grabbing onto each leg and pulling on her apron. And she's standing there looking totally drained. And there's a man at the front door, and he's conducting a survey. He's asking her questions. He's got the clipboard there, and he says, "What do you mean you're undecided?" He says, "All I asked is, do you live here?" Oh, man. So I don't know if you've ever felt like that, but maybe you've come here today and you feel like that, or maybe you're ready to give up. Maybe you're thinking, man, Dwight, I'm ready to throw in the towel, man. I'm ready to quit my job or quit my marriage, or I'm ready to give up on my dream. I'm ready to give up on my career. I'm ready to give up on my kids. I don't think they'll ever change. It's a dead end. I don't see any hope. Maybe you've given up on that education, or maybe you've given up on getting that house, or maybe you've given up on getting out of debt. You've given it all you've got, and you've tried, and it doesn't seem to make any difference, and you're just not able to do it. And you feel powerless in this situation, to change the situation. Well, you know, that's exactly the way Paul felt. He felt powerless. It was out of his control. The past 4 years of his life had been out of his control. He had no control at all. And yet, he was able to say, "I remain joyful no matter what." Now, where do you get that sort of strength? Where did Paul get that kind of strength? Well, Paul had two sources of strength. We see in verse 19 and 20. He said, "I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I am eagerly expecting and hope that I will in no way be ashamed." Notice two things. He says he's got two sources of strength. Number one, he says it's your prayers. The prayers of other people were a source of strength. He knew that people were praying for him. And we need to pray for one another. And that's the beauty of gathering together like this as a church, at Bethesda Church. We can love each other. We can pray for each other. We can help lift each other up and encourage one another. And we really sensed your prayers on the mission field when we were down in Bolivia. Like I said, even part of that day when we were so tired, we knew that you guys were praying for us, and God enabled us to do the work that God wanted us to do there. And praying for one another is very, very powerful. We need to pray for one another. We need to get to know one another. We can pray better for one another. And the second source, he said, there was the help of God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He gives us all the help that we need, all the strength that we need. When you have the prayers of others and the Spirit of Christ helping you out, strengthening you, he's empowering you, that gives you hope. And hope is so important. He says here, "I eagerly expect and hope." So you want to circle the word hope there. You have to have hope to cope. A university study of 25,000 prisoners of war after World War II discovered that the human being has a tremendous ability to withstand an incredible amount of pain, pressure, and problems as long as they have one thing, and that is hope. As soon as hope is gone, these prisoners, they didn't last. They didn't last at all as long as hope was gone. But when hope was there, they could withstand and endure. So where do you get that kind of hope that keeps on keeping on no matter what your circumstances? When no matter how stressed you are or frazzled, you get it from the prayers of others and the power of the Spirit of God in your life. And that's where you get that power. Like that power I was talking about in Colossians 1:29, where God can energize you as you rely upon him for that strength. Now, 2007, we're about halfway through here. For some of you, it might have been a tough year so far. What has been your source of hope for this year? Has it been reliable? Have you been hoping in yourself or trusting in yourself? You need a power greater than yourself to enable you to get through, to pull you through. That spiritual and emotional batteries that are flattened out and spiritually dead, there's a power source of unlimited supply that you can plug into as you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and allow him to fill your life with that joy, with that power that can withstand anything that the world can throw at you. We have victory through Christ, and there's nothing that can take that away from us. God's answer to a personal energy crisis is in this next verse, Philippians 4:13, which is on your handout there. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I can have the strength to face all conditions by the power that Christ gives me. Does that include financial difficulties? Of course it does. Does that include relational difficulties? Of course it does. In every area, I have power to face all conditions by the power that Christ offers me. So the lesson here is that with God's power, nothing can devastate me. No matter what you're facing today, no matter how far you're at the end of the rope, you know, you're just on the last thread, or whatever it is, it's a situation that you're facing. Now, I didn't say that it doesn't bother me. I can be bothered and disturbed by things in life. But if I cast myself on the power of God and let God handle it because I can't handle it, then I have the perspective that I can overcome that. Not in my strength, but in God's strength. So I need a perspective to live for. I need a priority to live by. I need a power to live on. And if I want to be joyful no matter what, I need a purpose to live for. And that's verses 26 to 27. Now, Paul here, he is old. He's kind of at the end of his life. He's awaiting imminent death by execution. He doesn't think he has much time to live. And they've taken away every single thing he had. They took away his friends. They took away his ministry, his freedom, even his privacy. I mean, he was stuck with these guys next to him all the time. He had lost everything. But there was one thing they could not take away from Paul. They couldn't take away his reason for living. In verse 21, this is what the reality is for Paul. This is not philosophical musing. This is reality. Verse 21 there, Philippians 1, it says, "For me to live is Christ." For me to live is Christ, is what he said. He says, as long as I live, my purpose in life is to live for Christ. Because when I die, it's gain. I'm going to heaven. I'm out of here. There's no more chains, no more problems, no more hassles, because I'll have gain. He said, but my purpose is clear. For me to live is Christ. That was his purpose for living. Now let me ask you a question. How would you fill in the blank? For me to live is, and then what would you say? For me to live is. Now as you watch TV, you can look at these commercials, you can look at TV shows, and we can pretty much figure out a lot about American culture. Most Americans would fill in the blank with probably three things. Some Americans would say, for me to live is possessions. You know, the whole purpose in life is accumulating stuff and good stuff and bigger and faster and better stuff. And I got to have this product because it's going to make me happy. I'm going to have this product because it's going to make me sexy. Or I'm going to have this thing make me smarter or help me do this. Or I'm going to help me lose weight. Or I've got to have all of these things, on and on, all these promises. The tragedy is that many people have all of these things. They have so much to live on, but they have nothing to live for. The second thing the Americans might say is, for me to live is pleasure. They want to have fun, you know. I want to, if it feels good, do it, you know. Or I want to travel. I love to play golf. I love entertainment. I got to do this and have fun. And it's got to be exciting. And that's what they're looking for in life and their whole purpose. The ultimate goal is just to have fun. And they're working so hard now so that they can stop working and then have fun for the rest of their life. But that doesn't last either. You know, you can have thrills for a while. You go out for the weekend and you have that great escape or you go place, but then Monday morning comes back and you're back to the normal life, aren't you? Now, some Americans might say, for me to live is prestige. They want prestige. They want power. They want status. They want popularity or they want position. They want other people to look at me. Their whole goal in life is so that other people will think how good I am or, you know, how smart I am or whatever. And so as they go out, they dress for success. They drive to impress. And they pay for their power lunches with those prestigious, you know, gold American Express cards or whatever. You know, it's the image, isn't it? Image is everything. And so they're trying to really look impressive. I remember when my kids were little. And the most common thing they used to say is, hey, watch me, Daddy, watch me. You know, they're riding their bike. Look at me, Dad. Look, no hands or something more. They're on the trampoline. And look, Dad, you want to see? On the trampoline, they're doing some cool stuff. And they desired to have my attention, my approval. You know, look at me. And I see grown-ups are still doing the same thing. You know, look at me, look what I'm driving. Look at me, look at my house. Look at this, look at this. And they're trying to impress people. They're trying to get approval of other people, how good I'm doing. And watch me, what, you know, what I've got. And it's a desperate desire is for me to live is their approval. And they're looking for people's approval. And that's a weak purpose for living. We are not put on this earth for the approval of other people. There are things much more significant than simply living for the approval and applause of people who don't even care. You know, most of the time when I say, watch me, nobody's watching. Because they're saying, watch me, you know, nobody's looking. So you know, we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't even like, you know. So it's pointless. The fallacy is that none of these things are going to last or satisfy permanently. They're all temporary. You know, you buy something and in a week or two, it's the newness is worn off, the buzz or the fun, you know, and then it's just sitting on a shelf then or breaks or something and it's not any fun anymore. Paul was able to have joy no matter what because he had a more long-term goal. Philippians 3, 13 and 14, Paul said, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The best use of your life is to invest in something that's going to outlast your life. You're not ready to live until you're ready to die, really, when you know that you're ready to die and you know how to live then. Paul said, I'm ready to live because I'm ready to die. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You hear about people being terminally ill? I'll let you in on a secret. We're all terminally ill. I read the other day the mortality rate in America is 100%. We all will die. It's inevitable. Only a fool would go through life unprepared for something that they know is inevitable. It doesn't make sense, does it? You know, how can we think that we can beat death? It's inevitable. We all get old, and it's horrible getting old, but it's going to happen. The insurance salesman, you know, he says, now suppose that someday you're going to die. You know, they're trying to sell you insurance. What do you mean, suppose? You know, there's no supposition about it. Come on, it's going to happen. You're not ready to live until you're ready to die. We're all going to die, you know, unless the rapture happens before you die. You'll be taken to heaven. But otherwise, you know, that's what we're going to happen. So that's why Paul could say, hey, it's cool. I can be here in prison. For me to live is Christ. I can keep sharing the four spiritual laws with these guards that are chained with me. I've got a captive audience. But to die is gain. I get to leave these chains and I get to be with God in heaven forever. So he's got two great concerns here. Number one is to follow Christ. And number two is to help others in verses 22 to 26. And the lesson there is to put Jesus first. We want to follow Christ. Put others second. And then yourself third, as we think about our priorities. And some of you maybe were around in the 60s, you know, I'm a baby boomer. And you know what it means to be a counterculture? At that time in the 60s, there was a counterculture, and they bought into that culture of living for yourself. And it was a very selfish sort of time. And I want to suggest, though, the most counterculture thing that we can do now is to put Jesus first, not ourselves first. Others second, and yourself third. And that is radical, because as you read magazines, watch the movies, read books, everything is about living for yourself and doing what's best for me. It's all the people in the world care about. There's more to live for than simply just making a buck. You'll have more joy than you can handle when you get a greater purpose than yourself. You'll have more joy as you serve the Lord and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are stressful times. There's a lot of stress, no doubt about it. But I will tell you this, even when our present problems are solved, like I said, there will always be more problems because life is a series of problem solving. And you have to learn to be happy in spite of the problems that you're facing and in spite of the stress. You might think you have a lot of stress right now and you'll never be happy. But how do you get through it? By following these four things that Paul shared with us. So I'd like you to really think about these four areas and apply these principles in your life so that you can be joyful no matter what. Let's just bow and close and just consider these four areas. I'd just like to touch on each four as we just bow and consider that. Do you have God's perspective on your problems? Do you say, my situation seems hopeless? And that you don't maybe have God's perspective. You're looking at it from your point of view. I'd like you to pray this morning a prayer something like this. God, help me to see my problems from your perspective. God, help me to see what you're doing through all of this. I believe you have a purpose. And in that second area, I want you to think about, have you settled the issue of priorities in your life? Or are you letting pressures and other people shape your life? I'd like you to pray a prayer something like this. Lord Jesus, I want to put you first in every area of my life. The Bible says that is the key to successful living. I want you to be number one. I want to put you first, Lord Jesus, in everything. And then in the third area, have you been trying to cope simply on your own power? I want to encourage you this morning to plug into God's power. Get spiritually and emotionally and physically recharged. You can pray a prayer like this. Jesus Christ, I need your power to keep going this week. I'm trusting you to help me out. I need your energy. I need your power. I need your presence in my life. And then with Paul, affirm the verse that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then how about the fourth area? Are you living for the right purpose? Don't waste your life on second-class causes. How would you complete that sentence, for me to live is? For me to live is. How would you fill in that blank? If God were to ask you to complete that, what would you say? There's only one answer that's going to matter 100 years from now, and that's Christ. Pray a prayer something like this. Christ, I want you to live in my life. I want to live my life for you and become what you made me to become. I trust my life to you. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never, ever put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and you want to pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I need you. Please forgive my sins. Cleanse me. Forgive me for all my sins. Come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and rising from the dead and giving me eternal life. I want to live my whole life for you at one purpose. For living is to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.